So we're going to start in verse number 13. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." We looked at this last week. It literally means to pull in the loose ends of your thinking. And last week, we had an entire message surrounding the fact that feelings can be controlled, they can be contained, and feelings can be induced. Good feelings about God, good feelings about your family can be induced. We tend to approach this aspect of feelings as if, well, you're going to have these feelings, so you just have to kind of deal with them and work with them. And I think that we have more power in our lives over our being than that. Now, we said that there are some feelings that can't be controlled. We said if the ceiling happens to fall in right now and cave in on you, you're going to have a feeling of fear. You can't control that. What you do beyond that is up to you. But feelings can be induced. Feelings about your home, feelings about your work. And there is great skill, I believe, in learning how to like something, learning how to feel good about something, learning how to feel good about what God has called you to do, taking oversight over that, if you will. And we talked about that last week. You may want to go back and listen to that if you can. James does a good job of putting those on the website. But we're not going to re-preach that message, God willing. Look at verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you, that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance." Then he says this, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." So God sets a standard for holiness. It's himself. That's a pretty high standard. Grace does not mean that we just can't do right so God forgives us. Grace means that God gives us the divine ability, a new nature, a divine nature, so that we can act, think, and move around as honestly as God would. God says the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts. So Christianity isn't God forgives you, then you just do the best you can to make him happy. That's not Christianity. That's religion. Christianity is having a new person within you, and you exhibit that new person. That's why we're not good people. Matter of fact, we're pretty terrible people. The only thing that's good in us is the Christ that's in us. Let's keep reading here. It says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy," quote out of Leviticus. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work," he says, "past the time of your sojourning," he says, "here in fear." Now that fear is not the type of fear that a child would have if they have an abusive parent. But there is a godly parent that can induce a healthy fear in a child, and we're to have that healthy fear. I have a little bit of an issue with simply defining this as reverence and trust, because I think that there is a certain amount of healthy fear that we ought to have of God. Once again, it's not the same fear that an abused child would have of an abuser. But it is a healthy respect for the fact that our God is a consuming fire. And that our God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. And be sure that your sin will find you out." Those are still biblical concepts. Let's keep reading here. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain, empty, futile," that's what that means, "conversation." Now in the King James, what's that word conversation mean? Anybody want to shout it out? Behavior, that's right. "Received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now I made a comment Wednesday evening. I thought it was a pretty good comment, if I do say so myself. And the comment was, is that if we as dads are not speaking of God, when we sit in our house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down at night, and when we rise up in the morning, is if we as spiritual fathers are not taking spiritual orphans under our wing, and eating with them, and fellowshipping with them. And by the way, most of the discipleship that Jesus did occurred through the normal everyday courses of life without a discipleship program. Okay, so I am a firm believer that much of our discipleship happens over lunch when we fellowship as families, before and after our gathering time. And the impression that you could have is, well, we don't have a lot of programs. Do you do discipleship? Absolutely, we do discipleship. Hopefully, just as close as Jesus did it. When he was walking by the way, he would mention a verse of Scripture. He would take a moment and become teachable. And I say that when you have that as a form of discipleship, it raises the standard in our lives. It's more than an hour a week and checking a box. It means that we have to be filled with God, filled with the Spirit, say no to our little busy lives, say no to our little agendas, and say yes to pouring our lives into other people. But what I said Wednesday night is that if we as dads are not talking of the Word of God, when we sit in our house, walk by the way, lie down at night, rise up in the morning, as Deuteronomy 11, 18, and 19 tells us we should, then we might as well go and segregate into Sunday school classes and have junior church and do things the way everyone else is doing them, because that's the only way our children are going to learn the Bible. The reason why we have a family-integrated church is we don't want to take the job away from dads of pouring into their children. And what you take away from a man, he'll let you have it. That's why as a leader, if you're always running around doing stuff, you're always running around working, you've got to lay back a little bit. And because other men will just fold their hands and watch your work. And if you take a job away from a man, he'll sit back and let you do it. And so we've tried to establish a church culture where dads have to set up and be spiritual leaders. But if we're not doing what Deuteronomy 11, 18, and 19 says, we might as well, honestly, tomorrow, next week, we better segregate in a Sunday school class. We better have a substitute for what you're supposed to be doing as a dad and mom. Do you see how this raises the standard? You see how this brings the responsibility up? Now, why do I say this? I say this because I'm going to preach on something this morning that as adults, most of us get. Most of us, as a matter of fact, my fear on teaching on verses 18 and 19 this morning is that we're going to go, oh, the blood of Christ. Yeah, I got that. And my fear is that as adults, many of us were brought up in Sunday school, junior church settings. Good grief, where every Sunday morning was about the blood of Christ, to the point where you almost became gospel hardened. You can become gospel hardened. Spurgeon said to his own church, it's a good thing that I go out and do evangelistic crusades, or else you'd become gospel hardened because I'd be trying to get you saved every Sunday. Interesting, isn't it? But the point is that many of our children, when I first became a believer, it was branded into my mind and heart. The blood, the book, and the blessed hope. The virgin birth. The physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those were branded into our hearts and minds. But I have a concern with our children. This is why I slow down many times. That our children aren't necessarily getting what they need to get. And our children aren't learning these doctrines. And dads, if we are not going home and discussing the message, if we're not going through these verses, if we're not bringing up biblical principles with our children, if we're not discussing them as we go through life, we might as well break up and go ahead and have a poor substitute for a dad. Okay? Now, I'm not slamming Sunday school or junior church. I'm not slamming all those things. I'm not here to do that this morning. I don't even want to do that. And I'm glad for those things in other places if it works fine. We have chosen a different route. We have chosen to try to be as simplified as possible and try to do things as close to a New Testament setting as possible. So our focus is not to make this unbelievably beautiful place where you feel so good about it you want to come. As a matter of fact, I kind of think we need to do the opposite today. I think we need to make it as hard as possible so the true seekers that want the Word will be there. A little bit of a hyperbole there, a little bit of an exaggeration. But the point being is this. Boom. Sorry about that. I could feel it going over. But the point being is this, is I'm going to look at the precious blood of Christ this morning. And as adults, we get that. Especially if you've been in church a long time. But I'm not so sure that our children understand the importance of the blood of Christ and its meaning in Scripture. First of all, let's take a look this morning in the fact that in the book of 1 Peter, this is not the first mention of it. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 1 and 2. Take a look here with me. But in 1 Peter, look at verses 1 and 2, look what the Bible says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, many of these are in what we call modern-day Turkey, okay? Then it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Notice he says, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, I want to take a look at why he mentions the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And anybody in Peter's audience that had a previous knowledge of the Old Testament, they understood specifically what he was talking about. And so let's go again to the book of Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And let's just notice, first of all, the mentions of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 52. And look with me in verse number 13. Now, when we think of prophecy concerning Christ, and I just want you to kind of get your thinking caps on because I'm going to overload you this morning. And so I want you just to think with me. The world has 8 hours to work on you. A pastor or a spiritual leader has just a couple a week. And so we combat that all the time. But Isaiah 52, when we think of prophecies concerning Christ, many times we think of Isaiah 53. But Isaiah 52 is a very, very rich passage, especially look in verse number 13. And notice how the Bible talks about sprinkling here about the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to see this in the Old Testament. Look at verse number 13. This is an incredible prophecy here. Take a look at what the Bible says. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Talking about Jesus Christ. Now he's going to come in. He's going to start low. He's going to suffer, but that sufferings will turn into glory. Look what it says. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man. So those pictures that you see of Jesus on the cross and one little hole in his side and a man standing with a few whip marks and then a man in a full beard and hair, that's not a biblical picture of Jesus. In fact, if you want a biblical picture of Jesus on the cross, it would be so revolting and so disgusting that you couldn't sell it and you couldn't market it to Sunday schools. The Bible says his face was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of men. Now, I only want children to answer this question. No adults. 18 and under, okay? All right? Was there a bone of Jesus' body that was broken on the cross? No, that's exactly right. However, the Bible says his body was out of form. Isn't that amazing that someone's body can be that out of form? And look at what it says once again. It says his visage was so marred, his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isn't that the providence of God for someone's body to be so mangled, to be so out of form, yet not even one bone was broken? That's the providence of God, because he was the sacrificial lamb. And what do we pull from? What Bible passage tells us that the sacrificial lamb was not to have a bone that was broken? Does anybody remember what lamb that was in the Bible? Can you shout it out if you can? Children, shout it out. Adrian. Well, it refers to Jesus, that's right, but it was the Passover lamb, right? In Exodus chapter 12. Not a bone of that was to be broken. Okay? Now, but look what the Bible says here. It says, verse number 15, so shall he sprinkle, catch that? Many nations. Now, Peter used the word sprinkling. Isaiah used the word sprinkling. He says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. You can cross-reference that with Psalm 2. Okay? Then it says this. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told of them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. Then it goes into who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. But notice how to use the word sprinkling there. Now, where does that come from in the Old Testament? There's two specific passages. First of all, let's go to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. When the priests of Aaron were to be consecrated, the Bible tells us that they were to be sprinkled literally with blood. Okay, we're going to do some major parenthetical preaching here. Okay, this is one of those messages where I looked at my notes after I got done, and I went, I've got nothing but scriptures here. We're going to have a fun day. In other words, this is one of those days where you get into the Bible and you really don't really know exactly where you're going to land at. But in Exodus 29, and if you have, by the way, just about everything figured out that you're going to say before you preach, I don't know. I don't. You can do that if you want, but I like to have the Lord leading. Because one of the things that, and this is for future preachers or those who do preach, I try to just sense where the sensitive spots are at when you're preaching. And when you preach, you can sense at times where, okay, that is hitting home. That is landing in the thoughts and in the discerning areas of people's hearts. And you need to go there when that takes place. But look in Exodus, if you can, Exodus 29. And look in verse number 19. I just want you to see here that the priests of Aaron, when they were consecrated, they were sprinkled with blood. Look what it says here. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Then thou shalt kill the ram and take of his blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron. Now, I once heard a singer not too long ago. He was actually singing at the downtown square, and here's what he said. They were singing a song about the blood of Christ. And he said, if you're an unbeliever, if you're an atheist, he said, and you've just wandered on this square, he said, you're thinking to yourself, why are these people happily singing about the blood? Why are they happily singing about blood as it is? Who does that? I mean, you may have pagan rituals in other countries where they do something like that. You may have satanic rituals, but who really does that? Who gets together? And we've been doing it so long that we get to that we actually sing about blood. Blood. And so I think this really flies in the face of formulating this beautiful setting where we come and we feel so good and we feel so religious when we come. I think this flies in the face of that. Christianity is a bloody religion. I don't think you could preach that in England. You'd have to probably qualify that. I grew up in England, but not a good word over in England, but Christianity is a brutal religion. Christianity is, it's not just this beautiful picture, although that blood leads to beauty. And no doubt, he gives us beauty for ashes. But the point being is this, is we're not looking for a people who want to come and feel good. We're looking for a people who want to come and partake in the sufferings of Christ. How's that for a good advertisement and newspaper clipping about our church? We want to know who wants to come and realize that Jesus is precious because they've believed. We want to know who wants to come and believe on Christ and partake in his sufferings and take up a cross just as Jesus took up a cross. This is not about formulating some happy setting where you feel really good when you leave. This is about formulating a setting, a gathering of people, an assembly where you say, I want to go and do what they're doing. I want to partake in the sufferings of Christ so that I may enjoy in the glory that shall be revealed. That is a biblical focus. In fact, the most biblical churches probably in history, the most biblical churches today are probably meeting out in cornfields. They're probably today meeting in little huts over in Africa, in little basements in China. And they're gatherings of 10 to 15 people in Morocco, a place where it's illegal even to say that you're a Christian. That's probably where the most biblical meetings are going on today. And so that being the case, you see here that the blood was sprinkled. Look what it says here in verse number 20. It says, and upon it the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron. And as beautiful as we tend to want to think that maybe this process was in the Old Testament, this was not a beautiful process. If you don't think that's the case, please come to us to Chicken Butchering Day, where the children come out and they go, oh, I'm going to go back inside. It's not a beautiful process. It's ugly. It's vile. But that's the cross. And there's a part of us that must go to the cross, and it's an ugly scene at times. To say that salvation is easy, that's crazy. To say that salvation is something that you can just quickly understand and quickly get, that's crazy. Because the flesh fights. The flesh does not want to surrender its all to Jesus Christ. And the flesh has to die. Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Now, let's go again to Exodus 24. Exodus 24. I want you to see here in Exodus 24, that there's a scripture where the Bible tells us, and once again, as Peter mentioned, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, these people with a previous knowledge of the Old Testament, and remember, Peter primarily ministered to the believing Jews. Paul primarily ministered to believing Gentiles. And notice here in Exodus 24 and verse number 1, notice here this ceremony that takes place as the people make a covenant with God. Watch what Moses does. He said, and he said unto Moses, come unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone came near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with them. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words the Lord has said we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings and oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now watch this beautiful church service here. And he took the blood of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So you have the sprinkling of the people with the blood. So I believe that Peter was actually referring to this. Let's go back to, if we can, to the book of Mark. Let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14. And I want you to see here, I'm going to run through some scriptures here dealing with the blood of Christ. The Bible says in the book of Leviticus that the life of the flesh was in the blood. So if you wonder why the blood was so important, it's because when the blood was shed, then it was a manifestation that life had been given, that death had taken place. When the blood of Jesus Christ was shed, it was a manifestation, obviously, that he had given his life. And look at Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, look with me, if you will, in verse number 24. Mark 14 and verse 24, look what Jesus said. He said, this is the blood of the New Testament, he said, which is shed for many. Okay, so let's understand that when he said the blood of the New Testament, obviously, when he says new, if you were a Jewish believer, you're thinking of the current covenant that they were under. Okay, if you're one of Jesus' hearers, you're thinking of the current covenant. We call the Old Covenant, they didn't know it as the Old Testament. The hearers of Jesus didn't know of an old covenant. They just knew of the covenant. Jesus comes and expands upon that covenant and makes a new covenant. And when he says blood, in their minds, knowing the bloody religion that the Old Testament covenant gave them, there's got to be dots being connected in their minds. Okay? Now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's tie in, if we will, the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, obviously we have the Passover lamb, which was shed. And remember what that was like, children. Don't just let that story pass you by. So imagine it's the night of what we call the Passover. And God says that the oldest child shall die. But God says, I'm going to make a way that death will pass over a household. See, we tend to have heard two words put together so long that we just tend to hear one word. Like almost born again. It's almost like it becomes one word. Well, I'm born again. I'm born again. I'm born again. No. To be born again means that you are born again. It's two words. Passover means that God was going to come. He's going to pass over that household, and that particular household wouldn't experience death. Now, that being the case, listen. Imagine it's the Force household. And if we were there during the night of the Passover, I guarantee you, knowing Mark's sisters, they would be fast asleep at midnight. Mary and Lydia especially, Grace would be making origami. Okay? That's what would be taking place. Rachel would be a little bit concerned. But who would be the one child in the house saying, "Daddy, did you do what was supposed to be done?" Who would be that person? He'd be nervous about it. He'd have knots in his stomach. He'd be nice about it. But he'd be nervous about it. It'd be Mark. "Dad, did you do... Was that a good lamb, Dad? Did it have a spot on it? Did you do what they said? Did you put it upon the doorpost of the house?" That's what it was like the night of the Passover. They didn't just do the ritual and go to bed. They knew something dreadful was coming. Something terrible was coming. God says, knowing therefore what? The terror of the Lord. What? We persuade men. God says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, it means this. It doesn't mean that there's a problem with God's mercy, but it means this. We only are saved because of the mercy of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But God is a consuming fire. The death angel was coming. Death was coming to the Lamb. And Mark would have been going, "Did you do it right?" And me as a good father, and Melody being a good mother, we would want to make sure that death would pass over that household. Now, let's understand that they understood, Peter's hearers and Paul's hearers many times, they understood the concept of the blood, but Paul's main focus is to move the concept of the blood from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Off of the focus of the Passover lamb and to Jesus. Off of the focus of the Day of Atonement and move that to Jesus. Off the focus of all those types and sacrifice and to Jesus. Now, I had you turn to Hebrews. Keep your finger in Hebrews, if you don't mind. Keep it. Forgive me, I was at a football game last night, Gator football game, and shouted my lungs out. And keep your hand in Hebrews. Let's go to Colossians real quick, and I want you to see this in the Bible. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, and look what God said about those Old Testament types and pictures. Look what he said about all those sacrifices. Okay, this is why we don't get into those sacrifices. This is why we don't acknowledge the ceremonial laws. And by the way, Paul was pretty plain. If you take one law, you better take all of them. Okay? So this idea of mixing just a few Jewish laws into our New Testament Christianity really doesn't work all that well. Okay? So in the book of Colossians, look with me if you will, in verse number 16, look what it says here. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day." Now, I want you to think about this. To us, this is a no-brainer. We're like, yeah, I mean, these are all fulfilled in Christ. We just follow Christ. We're in the Spirit. But look, if you take every one of us, you put us in a New Testament setting where many of us have been trained in Old Testament law to keep the Passover, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to observe the Sabbath. For some new religion to come along and say, "Well, those were all just types and pictures. Now it's all fulfilled in Christ and in walking in the Spirit." Don't you think that some of us would want to hold on to keeping the old ceremonial law, right? Good grief, we still do it now. Do we not? Some of us were from backgrounds where we were taught things that were the tradition of men, but they were not the tradition of God. They were the commandments of men and not the commandments of God. And we still have a hard time letting it go, right? Right? Don't we? And so, people have a difficult time, once again, blaspheming the God of familiarity to follow the true God. So, Paul comes along and he says this in verse number 16. He says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of unholy day, or the new moon, or the Sabbath days." I've met Christians before that judge me because I don't keep the Sabbath on a Saturday. Although John refers to Sunday as what? The Lord's Day. Okay? Now, what did Paul say about them? He said, let them go. If they keep the Sabbath as unto the Lord, let them go. Don't judge them. It's not a make or break issue as far as salvation is concerned, as long as they're not trusting that for their salvation. But the problem is they're going to probably judge you for not keeping it. It's just the way it goes. However, Paul said if one keeps one day as unto the Lord and one man does not keep another day as unto the Lord, as long as we're keeping those minor things as unto the Lord in our hearts out of a good conscience, he says, let it go. Okay? But look what he says here. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are what? A shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of all those ceremonial laws. Now, we have churches in this town. I know that meet on Saturday. They try to observe the feast. And my only concern about that, first of all, if you're going to keep one of them, you better keep all of them. But secondly, Christ is the fulfillment of that, which it raises the standard. Our focus now is not to keep the Feast of Booths one day out of the year. It's to realize that we're pilgrims and strangers every day out of the year. Our focus now is not to keep the Passover one day out of the year. It's to enjoy the benefits of the Passover lamb every day. Grace raises the standard. The new covenant raises the standard, puts the emphasis not on our outward works, but what's in our heart and how we manifest that in our lives. Now, stick with me a while. Stick with me on this, if you don't mind. And I appreciate you guys thinking through these with me. Now, let's go back to Hebrews, because in the book of Hebrews, what Paul does is he ties in the Old Testament with the New Testament. Notice what happens here in the book of Hebrews. He ties in the Old Testament with the New Testament, and he starts by talking about a spiritual tabernacle. So let's understand there was a spiritual tabernacle in the heavenlies. The reason why God, and this is what Hebrews 8 says, the reason why God was so precise with Moses and said, absolutely everything I say to do, you should do it. The reason why God was so precise with them was because that Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of a heavenly tabernacle. It was a picture of a tabernacle that was in the heavenlies. So there was two tabernacles, an earthly tabernacle and a heavenly tabernacle. Look at verse number 1, look what it says. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Look what he says. A minister of the sanctuary. Now look at what he says here. And of the true tabernacle. Now where's the true tabernacle at? It's in heaven. James, you pointing up? Yeah. I thought he had a question. So he's pointing up. The true tabernacles is in heaven. Which means something. It means that just as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and entered a blood upon the mercy seat, a high priest had to do the same thing in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, children, who was the only person who would be worthy to do that? Would any earthly man be able to go into God's Holy of Holies and put the blood of Jesus on the tabernacle? No. Jesus Christ was the Lamb, and he was the high priest, and now he serves as our advocate as our lawyer. It's all in Jesus. Jesus has did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Now look with me, if you will. It says here that he went into the true tabernacle. Look what it says here in verse number... Somebody help me. What verse am I on here? Yeah, verse 2. Which the Lord pitched and not man. So he's not talking about the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. He's talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Now keep with me here. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow, see that, of heavenly things. This is why, by the way, you need to read your Old Testament. It's a shadow of heavenly things. Okay? Who serve as an example of heavenly and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle for it. Let me say something real quick. There's some things that you guys take for granted because you hear it all the time. I had a guy one time who was living with somebody and he wasn't married. And I quoted a verse. And you know what he said? This is what he said. He said, in the Old Testament or the New Testament? So I said, what's the difference? And I'm telling you, that thinking is out there. That if it's in the Old Testament, it doesn't apply. And I'm telling you, it's just totally crazy. The things of old were written for our learning, okay, the Bible says. Now keep reading here. Look what it says here. What verse are we in? Verse number 5, is that right? Okay, who serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, thou shalt make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So look what God said. He's pointing out that Moses had to be very precise because it was a picture of a heavenly tabernacle. You ever thought about how precise God is, by the way? Has God lost that preciseness just because we're in a new covenant? You ever read the Old Testament and just saw how precise he was? I'm going to use the word that some of us don't like just because we filter it through a bad upbringing, but how strict God was. God's pretty strict. He hasn't lost that aspect of him. Let's keep reading here. Look at verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Okay? So, look what it says in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now, when you see that word faultless, remember, first of all, this is 1769 English. Okay? You have to keep that in mind. Secondly, he's not saying that the Old Testament was bad. Let's go to Romans 7:12. Or just listen as I read. Romans 7:12 points out very clearly that the problem with the Old Covenant was not the Old Covenant itself. It was man's failure to meet the qualifications or the requirements of the Old Covenant. Because God said, the soul that sinneth, it shall what? Die. God says what? Minus one is an F, and nobody could keep the Old Covenant. Okay? Now, God still made a way of mercy and salvation in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved by credit. New Testament saints are saved by cash. Old Testament saints were saved by credit. New Testament saints were saved by cash. Not trying to put a demeaning phrase upon the blood of Christ there, but still, there was a payment that was to come. We look back on a payment that was made, the blood of Jesus Christ. Now look with me, if you will. Look what it says here. Oh yeah, Romans 7:12 says this. It says, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. So the problem wasn't with the old covenant, it was with man's failure to be able to meet the expectations of the old covenant. And then look what it says in verse number 7. Verse number 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is in Jeremiah 31:31. And in Jeremiah 31:31, he actually speaks of the application of that in two ways. When he says, behold, I will make a new covenant and will give a fleshy heart where there's a stony heart. The application of that is physically with the nation of Israel during the millennial reign and for the rest of eternity, and also spiritually for New Testament believers. And Paul's applying that promise to the nation of Israel, to us also. Now look what it says in verse number 9 of Hebrews 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now let's go down to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and of worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So with the tabernacle that Moses made, you obviously had, we had what we call a holy place, and you had the most holy place. The holy place was accessed every day of the year. The most holy place was accessed how many times in the year? One time a year. Look what it says in verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, look what it says in verse 4. Now, in the holiest of all, their most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And in the most holy place, only a priest could go there one time a year. Look what he says in verse 4. Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with the gold, Wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant? And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So in the holy place, in the main tabernacle area, constantly that was being accessed. Now keep reading here, look what it says. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without what? Blood. Do you see that right there? And why did he go into the holy place, the holy of holies, that is? Why did he do that? To make atonement, to cover the sins of the people. It's interesting, by the way, how many times you use the word atonement and how few times it's actually in the scriptures. Interesting study, by the way. But he went in there, the Bible, notice the Bible says he doesn't go without blood. Here's what I want you to understand. The Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, let's understand that was the most important day in Israel's history because it was on that day the sins of the people were covered. And notice the focal point, and we're going to get this in a minute here, the focal point of that exercise that the high priest went through is what? The blood of the sacrifice. The blood. Now follow me here. Stick with me for a few moments here. Let's keep reading this because it's too powerful just to skip over here. And look what it says in verse number 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time when the present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. God says from a punitive standpoint, from a judicial standpoint, this is really good, from a judicial standpoint, that sacrifice covered the sins of the people, but he says it was that sacrifice was imperfect because it couldn't cleanse your conscience. And what he's saying is this, is that the blood of Christ can cleanse your conscience. What that means is this, is that I believe for many people that forgiveness is a thought, it's a concept, it's an idea, but it's not a sense. This is really important because I think that we're afraid of this, especially if we're in Baptist circles. But we always say that salvation is not about feeling, it's about faith, right? But brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't ever get to the point where you feel forgiven, I'm not so sure how much of the Spirit of grace that we have. And God doesn't want it. The Bible says that the blood of Christ, it purges us from a dead conscience. In other words, God doesn't want you just to have this idea that you're forgiven. God wants to give you a sense that you've been forgiven. And I'm going to say, God wants you to feel forgiven, and God wants you to feel His presence. And if we don't sense and feel that, I have a doubt that a great big holy God, as huge as He is, can come into our lives without leaving some type of an imprint upon our emotions and our soul. And if you don't have that sense, religion will be a duty. It'll be something you do because of guilt. It'll be something you do because it's right. But I want you to know, you'll always have a car without an engine as long as that's taking place. You'll go to church because, well, I'm supposed to go to church, and I don't want to offend anybody, don't want to do anything that's wrong. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the Old Testament sacrifices could never purge your dead conscience. But the Bible tells us that the blood of Christ, it's been given to cleanse you of your guilty consciences so you can sense that you are at one with the Holy God. Now, look at verse number 11 here. Then I'm going to make a few practical applications here. Look at verse number 11. He says, but Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His what? By His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Does anybody remember the scripture where Mary sees Jesus? And He says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended. I have a very difficult time believing that Christ did not say that because he was about to go to the heavenlies and perform his duties as a great and faithful high priest. And he could not be touched with the infirmities of man's flesh. And so the work of salvation did not just end at the cross. It just began in a sense. And I realize he said, it is finished, talking about the debt being paid. But Jesus had another job to do. He had another vocation to fill. He had another occupation he had to fill, and that was that of a great and faithful high priest. And that's why, let's go to Matthew 27 and verse number 50. Look what the Bible tells us. After the death of Christ, look what the scripture tells us here. It says, after the death of Christ, look what happened. Verse number 50. Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And look what it says in Matthew 27, verse number 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. What veil is that? Between the holy place and the holy of holies. It's rent in two. It's torn in two. Do you realize a Jew would never, ever even dare to go into the Holy of Holies? Never even dare to do that. But God tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, God says, therefore, let us come. It says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace and help of time of need. And God allowed the veil of the between the holy place and the most holy place to be torn into from top to bottom to let us know that we now all have access to receive the great forgiveness of sins. And that is only made possible because Jesus entered in by what? By the blood of his own life. Let's keep reading Hebrews, and I'm going to make a couple applications here. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of goats, Hebrews 9 and verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes and a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your what? Your conscience from dead works, what? To serve the living God. Now, this emphasis is all throughout the Bible. All throughout the Word. Go to Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. The most important day of Israel's history, and I believe the most important feast they had, was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That priest was never to enter in without blood. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies with what? His own blood. Look what the Bible says in Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which what? Which he hath purchased, which what? With what? His own blood. By the way, if there is ever a good verse for the Godhead or the Trinity, this is it right here. It says, God purchased the church with his own blood. And so if you have somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity, tell them to put that in their pip and snicket, right? So that's a Barney Fife thing. So, but look at this right here. Look at Romans 3 and verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, talking about Jesus, an appeasement, a satisfier. Through what? Through faith in his what? Through faith in his blood. Look at Romans 5, 9. Romans 5, 9. Much more than being now justified by his what? Blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Look at Ephesians. Keep going. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through what? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 14. Colossians 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Two more. Revelation 1:5. Last book of your New Testament. Revelation 1:5. It says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in what? His own blood. Revelation 7:14 says this. It says, "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white." It's a paradox here. In what? The blood of the Lamb. He's made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, the Bible tells us that His blood is precious. So first of all, I just want to establish to us that a doctrine that was embedded into my mind and heart, a doctrine that has been preached for thousands of years, and Peter calls it the precious blood of Christ. The question is, what makes it precious? First of all, let's understand that that blood being shed, it was foreordained. Let's go back to 1 Peter. I want you to see this. 1 Peter, we're not going to move too much more beyond this. 1 Peter, and let's make a practical application here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the what? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Then he says this, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." I love that phrase, "for you." Now listen to this. God tells us here that the focal point of history was the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was foreordained. Raises a lot of questions in a new believer's mind. Adam and Eve didn't sin and God go, "Oh, dear, we better do something about this." That didn't happen. You coming to Christ didn't surprise God. And I still say, I'm glad that me coming to Christ did not depend upon me even mustering up good feelings towards God. God divinely enabled me to believe on Him. I'm glad that our salvation didn't depend upon some Baptist not feeling lazy someday and some church making sure they did their job. My salvation rested upon the grace of God, and that's where I stop. I preach the gospel to everyone. I believe that Jesus Christ died for all men, and I go from there. But thank God, Jesus was foreordained. The focal point of history is the coming of Christ. Now listen, if the focal point of history, if the focal point of God's thoughts towards history, from Adam and Eve till now, with all the wars and rumors of wars that have went on, with all the nations that have come and all the nations that have went, with all the sporting events that have taken place, with all the great feats that mankind have done, if the focal point of history is none of that, but it's the coming of Jesus and the shedding of His blood, then that should be the focal point in our minds also. This is why Paul said in Philippians 1, in verse number 27, he said, "Only let your behavior, your conversation, be as what? Becometh the gospel of Christ." Listen, the blood of Christ is not just an important side item. The blood of Christ is not just a sideshow that we have to have, but it's not really. It is the focal point of history. And if the focal point of the church is a bloody message, a brutal message, this beautiful little setting that we call religion and Christianity honestly has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And I know the days of being on staff and thinking, boy, how can I make sure that the people feel good when they leave? No, the question is have God's people been fed before they leave? Have God's people learned more of the Scriptures before they leave? Have God's people become more holy today because of what they've heard? And I still say that the most biblical churches today are meeting in huts in Africa. They're meeting behind closed doors in Morocco. The greatest thing that could happen to the American church is that it becomes illegal for us to own property. And we just might get our focus where it needs to be. I'm not anti-property. If God gives us a building, so be it. I could really care less. It's a side item in my mind. But let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Be where God's at. Think where God's at. Feel where God feels. It's precious because it was foreordained. It's precious because it's pure. Hebrews 4:15, we just read it a few moments ago, says this. Hebrews 4:15. I have a confession to make. I always struggle finding the book of Hebrews. I do not know why. I could tell you the books of the Bible and tell you in order, but for some reason, I always struggle finding it. If somebody could come up with a reason why I do, I don't know. But Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, but was in all points tempted, like as we are. The Bible says, yet without sin. Hebrews 9:14 says this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without what? Spot to God. It's precious because it's pure. Now, the problem with sin is this, is that you're taking the blood of Christ lightly. Imagine if you had a father that worked three jobs so you could go to college. And you went to college and you slept through your classes. You didn't pay attention and you got kicked out of college. All the meanwhile, from the age of 15 to 20, your father worked three jobs, saved up, and you went to college and squandered it. What would you think about a person that did that? You would think, that's lazy, that's unthankful. But the blood of Christ, it's precious because it's pure. And when that pure blood is shed for us, yet we receive Christ and we sin willfully, let's understand that I believe that we're, in some way, I believe that we're showing ourselves unthankful for the blood that was shed for us. It's precious because where would you be without it? It's the focal point of history, but it is the focal point of your salvation. And I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And look what the Bible says in verse number 18. It talks about what we would call the rapture, what we would call the catching away. Some debate on when that'll happen, but you have to agree it's going to happen. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, God says. And you'll notice in verse number 18, verse number 13, he said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. It's not talking about soul sleep, it's those that have died before us. That ye sorrow not, and look what he says, even as others, what, look, which have no hope. Have you ever seen a heathen tribe or a heathen group of people at a funeral? Have you ever seen pictures of that? It's the most devastating, demoralizing thing to watch. You see a deep, hopeless cry like you've never seen before. When I do funerals of people that were believers compared to people that were not believers, it's interesting, the believing ones, they cry, they mourn, but they have joy. They have hope. But the unbelieving funerals are some of the saddest funerals I've ever conducted. And people cry with the deepest, faithless, desperate, hopeless cry that you could ever see. And God says, because of the blood of Christ, we have what? We have hope. We have hope. This blood needs to be precious to us. It needs to be precious in our minds. Our behavior needs to be as becometh the gospel. Wake up in the morning. What can I do to spread the message of the focal point of history? What can I do? What can I do to convey to others by my behavior that the focal point of history, I'm going to use a big word, is efficacious? In other words, its work was appropriated into my lives. Its benefits can be seen. In other words, it was powerful. Could you imagine me going out and selling generators, then I hook it up to someone's house and it doesn't work? And that's what it's like for a Christian to have no power in their lives. God says there'll become a day where people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we don't want to be of those that have a form of godliness but deny what? The power thereof. And the blood of Christ, it's powerful. I put a post up this week because the longer I pastor and preach, the more I believe this. This is what I said about marriage. I said, I've never seen two truly spiritually healthy people with a bad marriage. As soon as I say that, there's going to be like a part of us that says, yeah, but I saw these. Just listen. I've never seen two, and that number is big. I've never seen two truly spiritually healthy people with a bad marriage. Do you know why they can be spiritually healthy? The blood of Christ. It should be the focal point of our minds, the focal point of everything we do. The focal point of our behaviors, the focal point of our businesses. Centering it around the blood of Christ. The focal point of even our pleasure. I decompress through sporting events, honestly, so I can go back to work for the gospel. I get a rest from my labor so I can go back. It ought to be the focal point of what we do. It's the focal point of God's mind needs to be the focal point of ours. So what does that mean to you? You have to make the application. But children, this is not just an important doctrine. This is an all-important doctrine. And let me reiterate this, and then we'll close. That when it comes to the blood of Christ, and you go back to the book of Exodus chapter 24, and Moses is sprinkling the people with blood, that ceremony is only so beautiful. The effect is beautiful. The purpose of it is beautiful. But the ceremony is not beautiful. I still say that some people are waiting for this big, glamorous life, a big, glamorous feeling, a big, glamorous church, a big, glamorous something to swoop over them before, and I'm going to let you know that when it comes to serving Christ, there's some things that just aren't glamorous. Waking up at 5 in the morning, when you're waking up like this, and you're tired, and you roll out of bed, and you get the Bible like this, and you're going like this with your eyes, that's not real glamorous. But some people are waiting, I don't know, some people are waiting for that. Waiting for that big feeling when Christianity is easy. It doesn't exist. And as I said last week, sometimes you have to learn to induce good feelings. Think about how great God is, how good God is, and guess, you know what? Good feelings come when you do that. And it'll make you want to get in the Bible. There's some things about Christianity that are just not that glamorous, but the effects are glamorous. The effects are glory. The effects are majestical. Let me give you the best illustration I know to do with this is this. So we're having our first coaches meeting for basketball coming up. And one of the things I do with the players every now and then is remind them all that has to happen for the basketball program to take place. And the details that have to come together for us to have a basketball program, ridiculous. I mean, it's just, there are so many moving parts. It's just like, whoa, I can't believe this comes together every year. Especially for our team, we don't have a school, we don't have a budget, we don't have a gym half the time. And all that work is not glamorous. But here's what I think about. I think about these little fifth graders and sixth graders going out there and scoring, and honestly, they're just smiling. And you know what? That inspires me. Because the drudgery it takes to get to that point, it's worth it. And that's how you have to look at Christianity. You have to look at, there's a difficult cause many times to a glorious effect. And as Americans, and I love you, but Americans, we are soft. We don't know what it takes to be successful, honestly. We're feelings driven, and we don't understand the difficult cause to get to a great effect. And sometimes it's just, I mean, we all want a rocky scene where he's running in Philadelphia, right? I don't recommend you watch the movie. But he's running in Philadelphia. Well, there is VidAngel, okay. But he's running in Philadelphia, and there's music going on behind him, you know, and all of you, hey, Rocky, we want that kind of a Christian life, or read the Bible, and there's just, it's not there. But there is a joy in that, but the point is that there's times where you have to go through some non-beautiful ceremonies to get to a glorious effect. And I want to encourage you to do that for Christ. Because to them who believe, He's precious. His blood is precious. The effects are precious. And His work is glorious.